You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, starting in verse 30. Solomon says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want or your lack like an armed man. Charles Bridges, in commenting on this passage, says, If a neglected field is a melancholy sight, what is a neglected soul? This past week, I ask you, were you spiritually diligent, or would you be better described as a spiritual sluggard? You don't even have to know what that word means to know what it means, because it just sounds like what it means, a sluggard. I ask you today, this past week, were the seeds of grace cultivated in your life? Were the weeds of sin vigorously pulled up? Was there vigilance in watching the wall which guards us against the world and the devil? Was there earnest prayer? Was there time spent in the Word? Were you a spiritual zealot this week? Or was there a long spiritual yawn? The wasting of time, more sleep and less prayer, more reading of this and that than the Word of God. Were the weeds of sin let to grow unchecked? Were the means of grace neglected? Were you this week a spiritual sluggard? If spiritual sluggishness becomes a habit, one day we will find ourselves in dire straits, because God will look over the field of our life and He will look for the marks of grace, and if all He sees are the bed sores of a sluggard, there will be severe reckoning. In fact, Charles Bridges goes on to say, every hour's indulgence strengthens the bad habit and chains the victim in hopeless bondage. Over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs, we see this graphic picture of the sluggard. And I wonder today, if we were to look at each and every picture of the sluggard in Proverbs, if we would see ourselves. I have to tell you that I despise laziness. And what I despise even more than laziness are the seeds of laziness that are in my own heart. I hate it. There is enough laziness that dwells within our flesh to cause us, just like the sluggard in Proverbs, says the sluggard turns on his bed just like a door on its hinges. How many of you know the reality of those seeds of laziness? And you know what I hate even worse is when I'm going to preach on something, it seems like that week, that is the week that it just bombards me. And I was struck this week with a battle with spiritual laziness, and I hate it. I despise it. Laziness is a curse that we all have to battle. And today, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is going to help us battle spiritual laziness. And so turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. As Paul winds down this letter to Timothy, He sets a number of commands before Timothy, which will protect him from the snares of the devil, which will protect him from the laziness that even dwelled in his own flesh. And we would do well to give attention to Paul's commands, and we would do well to seek in the power of the Spirit to obey Paul's commands, for in the final analysis, the sluggard inherits nothing. And so today is a wake-up call for the spiritually sluggish with four commands to battle that sluggishness. 1 Timothy 6:11-12. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Four commands: flee, pursue, fight, and lay hold of. Let's look at the first command, to flee. Notice how Paul addresses Timothy here. He says, in the Greek, the word order is, "But you, O man of God." He addresses Timothy as a man of God. This has unique biblical significance because the term man of God is used of those who are called of God to serve God. And Paul was absolutely convinced about Timothy's status as a man of God. He didn't say, if you are a man of God, you will flee. But he says, but you, O man of God. I wonder if the Apostle Paul were addressing you today, if he could say, but you, O man of God. But you, O woman of God. Is that an address that would fit your life? Oh, I don't mean on Sunday morning. I mean when you're at work tomorrow. Let's say you're in charge of a number of people. Could somebody come up to you and with a straight face say, oh man of God, what would you have me to do next? Could those who are over you say, oh man of God, go make some more coffee? Could you be addressed that way? I remember reading an article by J.I. Packer where he talked about his wonderful experience as a college student at London's Westminster Chapel, where he got to hear the famous Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach Sunday after Sunday. And as Packer was describing Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had this phrase that just has stuck in my mind ever since the day I read it. He said, there was much of God about him. There was much of God about him. Paul was absolutely convinced that Timothy was no spiritual sluggard. He was absolutely convinced that Timothy was a man of God, a man who was called of God, a man who was fulfilling his call before God. But he still gives him the command. He didn't assume for a minute that because Timothy was a man of God, he was exempt from these things. In fact, he says, but you, O man of God, flee. And then he says, these things. Now specifically, Paul must be talking about the dangers in verses 6 through 10. That's the context. We looked at that the week before last. On the dangers, or 3 weeks ago. The dangers of desiring to be rich and how people who desire to be rich and who love money fall into all different kinds of temptations. They run themselves through with a barbecue spit, Paul says. But you, O man of God, flee these things. That is those things, those desires to be rich, the love of money. And in the ministry, Timothy, you need to realize that there are going to be opportunities. Now, most ministers will be poor, but who knows? Maybe because you know me, you might have an opportunity to be rich. Flee these things. But you know, there are other things to flee, other things in general. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:24, flee youthful lusts. The first anecdote of battling spiritual sluggishness is the all-out strategy to run the other way. Timothy, as you see the temptations, whether it's getting rich, whether it's fornication, whether it's idolatry, whether it's youthful lust, no matter what it is, if you're a sluggard, those temptations will move in around you and encase you and grip your affections and draw you in. Timothy, you cannot afford to have slow reflexes here. So, O man of God, flee these things. This is a good strategy. Run. You know anybody in the Bible who exercises strategy? Joseph. Joseph. In the Old Testament. One of the sons of Jacob. Joseph had some outstanding siblings who sold him into slavery. Don't tell me it never went through any of your minds. And Joseph was a good-looking young man. And Joseph was a competent man. He was diligent in his duties. He'd earned the respect of Potiphar, one of the higher-ups in the Egyptian government. And in fact became a slave in Potiphar's household. But Potiphar had a wife. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 warn us about Potiphar's wife. Warn us about the kind of woman Potiphar's wife was. She was the kind of woman who batted her long Egyptian eyelashes at this young Israelite buck. Hey, baby. And boy, the temptation was on. One day, Potiphar's wife, in complete sexual aggression, grabs hold of Joseph's cloak. You know what he does? He doesn't say, "Man, I remembered a verse sometime. What did that verse say?" Okay, hang on. When a woman grabs your cloak, what should you do? He ran! That was all there was to it. He ran! But you, O man of God, flee these things. Joseph didn't even have to let it process through his brain. She grabbed his cloak and he took off. So much so that Potiphar's wife is standing there with his cloak in her hand. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But here's an example. You know what Potiphar says to her while she's bombarding him with her temptations day after day? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? And then, when she grabbed him, he fled. It's a good strategy. Kids, listen to me. As you are in your groups of peers and associating with those around you, there's going to be a lot of great ideas that they're going to have that are going to promise you a lot of fun. And you know, the best thing to do in most cases is not to sit there and try to tell them how upright and how godly you are and why your mommy and daddy wouldn't be pleased. The best option for you at any given moment of temptation is to flee. Just run. Leave the situation. Now, if you're a sluggard, you have trouble getting up to run. Flee these things, O man of God. The next command. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. This word pursue means to follow after with a zeal which is unquenchable. Note that it's not just flee. It's flee and then pursue. Paul always does this. He gives us a negative. You run away from the problem. But then you also, there's a positive. You pursue after good things. In Paul's language in other places, it's put off the old man and put on Christ. It's put to death the deeds of the body and bring to life the characteristics of Christ. There's a negative and there's a positive. You flee, but you don't just flee. You pursue something else. And you pursue it with zeal and great energy and diligence. So what needs to be pursued in this passage? The first thing Paul says needs to be pursued is righteousness. You need to pursue righteousness, Timothy. It's not enough just to flee these things. You have to pursue, you have to chase hard after righteousness. What does that mean? Righteousness is conduct which is pleasing to God. Righteousness is conformity to the revealed law of God, and it is only possible if grace is already at work in your heart. So pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. We've spent a lot of time on this word because it's used so many times in the epistles, pastoral epistles. Godliness is living life in such a way before God that you're pleasing to God, and living life before man so that you're doing good to those around you. Godliness is coram Deo, that is before God. And because I'm living life before God, I have the interest of others at heart so that I'm doing them good. Pursue faith. Faith is that active and dependent trust in God. Pursue it. Pursue the kind of faith that you see in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Timothy, pursue that kind of active trust in God. Pursue love. Love is simply the exercise of doing good to others. If you have warm feelings towards others, that's fine. But don't ever mistake warm fuzzies for somebody else's love. Love is actually seeking to do that person good. Timothy, seek love. Seek endurance. That is, seek persevering day after day. You understand that the whole of the Christian life is not a one-time shot. It's not getting in a tank and being baptized. It's not making a decision. The Christian life is a life of perseverance. And so you follow Jesus, what, one day in seven? No, Timothy. Pursue perseverance. Pursue following Christ every day. The righteous man falls, Proverbs tells us, seven times, but he gets up each time. Timothy, pursue that perseverance that keeps you going day after day. Finally, pursue gentleness. One of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. Sometimes we get this mixed up with personality. You know, sugar and spice and everything nice, and that's a gentle person. Or that person has a sweet personality, very gentle personality. Well, if that's the case, then I'm out of luck. And so are many of you. Gentleness is not necessarily sugar and spice and everything nice, but rather it is the Spirit of Christ in us that is not abrasive, that is not mean-spirited. So that even when you must do a difficult task, there is a gentleness in it so that the abrasiveness is not there. Now I ask us today, how do we pursue these things? I mean, how do you pursue righteousness? How do you pursue godliness? How do you pursue love? Let's stop and think of an analogy. Twelve years ago, I started to pursue Ariel. Now, what that meant was that I planned and I schemed and I calculated how I could win her affection. Right? And so you guys can think back to all the stupid things you did. I mean, silly now in retrospect. In pursuit. Yeah. Can we delete that part? All those silly things we did. They were planned. They were calculated. They were organized. I remember one time I went and I asked Ariel, would you like to go out with me? And she said, well, I'm busy tonight. I said, well, what are you doing? And she said, I have to clean out my cat box. So I thought, I need to pursue a little harder. And so I went to one of those gumball machines that has the big money in it. And I got like $3,000 worth of big fake money. And I put it in an envelope. And I gave her the envelope. Well, I gave her one envelope and I said, would you go out with me? If not, please look at the second envelope. The second envelope said, would you go out with me for $3,000? I was scheming, I was planning, I was calculating, I was trying to figure out how come this girl doesn't like me as much as I like her. Let's get this thing to work. And so that is, I mean, to pursue, I mean, it fills your mind, it drives your impulses, it motivates you in doing the things you do so that when you're in pursuit, you've got a plan. When you're in pursuit, you're always looking for new ways to achieve what you're pursuing. Well, it's the same thing. If you're going to pursue righteousness, you're going to have to plan. You're going to have to calculate. You're going to have to make a strategy. So in order to pursue righteousness, you take up the strategy of learning the Word of God and what God calls righteousness. And you learn the law of God. And then you apply it to your life in a calculating and strategizing way. And you figure out what areas of your life are out of whack with the Word of God and how you can get them in conformity to the Word of God. And it's a pursuit. How do you pursue faith? You zealously learn those things that build up your faith. You learn about the sovereignty of God. You learn about the attributes of God. You plan, you scheme, you calculate on how you can learn more about why God is trustworthy so that your faith goes up in proportion to what you know about God. How do you pursue love? You plan out and you calculate different ways to do somebody good. Love doesn't just happen. If you're going to show love to a brother or sister in Christ, you have to do what? You have to plan, you have to calculate, you have to scheme. And so one day you said, you know what? So-and-so, I haven't done anything to demonstrate my love to this person in a long time. What can I do to demonstrate my love? Maybe I'll offer to take her kids for the afternoon so she can have some time alone. That wasn't my offer. That was hypothetical. How do you pursue endurance? You learn God's threats. You learn His promises. You keep accountable to somebody. That takes planning. That takes calculating. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. But encourage who? One another, day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how do you pursue perseverance? You find somebody that you're accountable to. You get into a small group. You build a spiritual relationship with somebody so that you can encourage them day after day so you don't fall prey to an evil heart of unbelief. That takes planning. That takes time. That takes energy. It takes pursuit. How do you pursue endurance? You watch diligently over your own heart and you weed it often. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon tells his son, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And so we watch our heart and we make sure that the roots of sin and unbelief don't get down in there too deeply, and we're weeding as often as we see anything that needs to be weeded. How do you pursue gentleness? A situation arises where you need to deal with something. By nature, my tendency is you cock both barrels and pull both triggers at the same time. That's not pursuing gentleness, is it? So before dealing with the difficult situation, you sit there and you calculate. You plan. You scheme on how you can take the abrasive edge off with what you need to do. I want to ask you this week, what did you pursue? Believe it or not, we all pursued something. Maybe some of us pursued sluggishness. That's the easiest to pursue because you don't really have to do much of anything. But what did you pursue this week? Paul says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue these things." If we are to avoid becoming spiritual sluggards in which briars and thorns and weeds grow up in our garden and choke out spiritual life, we have to be people who not only flee, we have to be people who pursue righteousness and godliness and love and endurance and gentleness and these things. What's the next command? Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Everybody's interested in fighting of one sort or another. Paul says the Christian life is a fight. J.C. Ryle, in that classic book he wrote on holiness, he says, "True Christianity is a fight. Let us mind the word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It's not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to church every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their name are in the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy a man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not true Christianity. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and His apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight." Paul says, flee, pursue, and now fight. And he calls it a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The good fight. Is there any such thing as a good fight? The answer is yes. You're in a good fight when your commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in a good fight when your end and goal is heaven. You're in a good fight when the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You're in a good fight when you're fighting in the power of one who has already fought and won. You're fighting a good fight when there is one who can come and give you aid. There is a good fight. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Mr. Valiant for Truth. He was a fighter. That's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. You see, this fight is not against flesh and blood. This is a fight of faith. You see, fleeing and pursuing are both faith issues. I ask you today, if you profess to be a Christian, do you know that you're in a fight? Do you know what the fight of faith is all about? Or are you so spiritually sluggish in your own sins that you can't flee anything and you can't pursue anything because you have too much lead in your drawers? It's a fight, and it's a fight of faith. And I want to tell you something today. If there is no fight, there's no sign of life. Because the flesh wages war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The minute a person is born of God, God puts a new heart in them. God gives them His Spirit. And guess what? There is instant warfare, flesh and spirit. The man of God in Christ against the world, the flesh and the devil, that is warfare. And it's the fight of faith. And so how do you win this fight? It's a matter of faith. It comes down to this. Who are you going to believe? Those temptations that come around you that Paul says flee, they offer you something, don't they? Doesn't the love of money offer you something? Doesn't fornication offer something? Doesn't idolatry offer something? These are all things that they swing carrots in front of our noses and they promise us something. They promise us pleasure. But the things that we're to pursue promise us something also. They promise us life. Health and peace. And so the question is this, brothers and sisters, when you are fighting the fight and you come to the fork in the road where the sin is offering you its short-lived promise of fun and God's Word is offering you the joy of obedience, the question comes down to this: who are you going to believe? It's a fight of faith. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 6 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 quickly. Oh, that's okay. I still have an hour left to preach. I love daylight savings time. Verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. Look at this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here's Moses in the fight of faith. A life of ease, a life of plenty, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. A good job, job security. All the money I'll ever need. Think about it. The Israelites, cursed slaves. Which would you pick? Here's the fight of faith. Moses weighs in the balance of faith the passing pleasures of sin, which will last a very short time, or the riches of Christ. And how does Moses make this decision? The first two words in verse 24 tell us, by faith. By faith. This is the fight of faith. You will never win this fight just by suppressing your various urges. You will never win this fight just by trying to grunt out a little more willpower. The only way you're going to break the shackles of sin and be free from temptation is when you realize that the promises of Christ are better and pay better rewards than anything sin has to offer you. And it is a fight. How do you fight? You fight with the sword of the Spirit.
you hack and you hew and you cut off the entwining ropes of temptation. You hack them off with the promises of God, with the threats of God. You take up the sword of the Spirit to fight. How do you fight the fight of faith? You fight with prayer. That is, you're constantly calling in for air coverage from the Holy Spirit of God. How do you fight the fight of faith? You fight it with other comrades in arms who can encourage you and pick you up if you need to be carried. Paul says to fight. Have you ever watched these really fat heavyweights fight? I mean, these 260 pounders. They're sluggish. Right? And I like George Foreman, and I hear he's a brother in the Lord, but man, the guy, you can watch his hand move up. And now, the bad thing is his hand weighs like 60 pounds and once it makes contact. But the point is, he's so slow. These guys are so slow. Sluggards in the fight of faith don't fare well. You need to be quick. You need to have the Word hidden in your heart. You need to be trained well to fight the good fight. The last command. The NAS says, lay hold of eternal life. I would render this with the word seize eternal life. That is, you grip with all of your might that quality of life in Christ, which is now and forever. Seize it. Lay hold of it. Grab on to it. This is exactly what Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, when he talks about the fact that he has not already attained it, brothers, but he seeks to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of, and not looking behind, he presses onward. Forward to the high calling in Christ Jesus. Seizing eternal life, laying hold of eternal life means that you lay hold of the purpose for which you've been saved. It means you lay hold of the fact that this life can be the abundant life in Christ. You know, you don't have to die to experience eternal life. You can experience it now. And how do you do that? The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You seize it. You lay hold of it. You let it grip you. One of the problems with us is that so often we forget about the eternal life part of our Christian faith. And we're so bombarded with the here and now. We care less about the eternity before us. We care less about that than what we're going to do for the rest of the day. Seize eternal life. Paul says, seize this life unto which you were called, unto which you made a public profession of this faith. Seize it. There are seeds of spiritual lethargy which dwell in our hearts. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know the tendency that we have towards spiritual laziness. But we must do our best to fight spiritual sluggishness with everything in our being by trusting God's grace and being committed to being diligent, to fleeing and pursuing, to fighting and to laying hold of eternal life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 tells us, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. You hear that? The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The soul of the diligent is made fat. May God help us to fight laziness. May God help us to be spiritually diligent people who flee and pursue and fight and seize. Today is a wake-up call to the spiritually sluggish. Now, there are some of you who are worse than spiritually sluggish. You're spiritually dead. Your only hope is a resurrection. All the diligence in the world will not do anything for you. You need to be made alive in Christ. And the only way to do that is to call upon His name, to cry out for His grace and for His mercy. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You today and we ask that Your blessing would be upon us. We ask, Father, that You would help us to ruthlessly weed out the seeds of laziness in our hearts. And we pray that You would give us grace, Father, the grace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ to flee and to pursue and to fight and to lay hold of eternal life. Father, help us. We need You. We cannot do it on our own. And so we implore You that You would give us grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.